Good morning. Hope you guys are all doing well. So Scott is in California, and I was reminded that Beau is in Texas today. So because of that, that's where I'm at today. I'm teaching you guys, which is always a lot of fun. I love going through the Word with you guys. So I had two ideas for sermons as I was studying these past couple weeks, and one was going to be on anxiety. The other one was going to be on passion for God. And as I was studying them, I realized that they're very complementary to one another. So I made a decision to teach passion for God first and third service, and then put anxiety right in the middle of those two, because you guys seem so stressed out. You know, the other services are good. They don't need this sermon, but you guys, you really need it. No, I'm just kidding. But yeah, no, what I realized is when you read through Psalm 27, which is where we're going to be, by the way, when you read through Psalm 27, which is a psalm all about anxiety, the main point of the psalm, I believe, is found in verse 4, where he says, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and behold the beauty of the Lord." The main point of this psalm is not how to deal with anxiety. The main point of the psalm is how to pursue God, even in the midst of anxiety. Right? God is the point. And sometimes we can look to God as being someone to fix our problems, and we feel like what we need from God is a miracle or a blessing, when in reality, whenever we think that way, we're off track. What we need from God is God, right? And so I thought it was very important that I spent first and third service just talking about how to have passion and intimacy with God, especially if you felt it slip away. So if you weren't there first service, I encourage you to listen to that, or you could stick around for third service and listen to it, or you could just listen to it some other time. But that's really what I was trying to drive home in that sermon. But for this one, let's focus on anxiety. So if you're in your Bible, Psalm 27 is where we're at. I'm going to read it, and then I'm just going to pull out a couple points from it, and we'll wrap up. So Psalm 27, it's a Psalm of David. Verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek.' Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my mother and my father forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your ways, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, how it instructs us and teaches us and guides us into personal and intimate areas of our life. I pray that we would incline our hearts to you right now, that we would listen to you and what you have to say to us, that you would be glorified in this time. And in your name, amen. So Psalm 27, as I said, it was written by David, a guy who had a pretty stressed out life, if you know anything about David. So David started as a shepherd, which is a pretty stressful profession to begin with. Then he moved from being a shepherd to being a musician, which I hear is a stressful time as well. And then, yeah, Dave's nodding his head. Okay. But anyway, so he moved to be a musician, but he had an interesting audience, which was the emotionally unstable King Saul, who took it upon himself to hurl spears at David every now and then. He moved from being that to being hunted by Saul for a long time. And then he moved from that to being the king of Israel, which heavy lies the head that bears the crown, right? Having authority and that time of rule over others is the most stressful thing you could ever endure. So it's fitting that David writes this psalm, which is all about anxiety or stress. And the Psalms are, by the way, you know, I've said this before and I'll say it again. The reason why the Psalms are such an important book is the Psalms are the hymn book of the ancient Israelites. And the reason why music is recorded for you in your Bibles is because music and art forms have a unique ability to express emotions where words cannot. Right? I could tell you guys I'm stressed out, but it doesn't do anything. What really speaks is when you hear the descriptions of anxiety given to us in this psalm. It communicates directly with your heart and where you're at. And we'll talk through most of these very specific things that David says that expresses his anxiety in a second. Now, before we get into it, though, I do need to talk a little bit about fear and anxiety. It might surprise you to hear me say that fear is actually a good thing, right? God gave us our capacities to fear. In fact, a lot of times in the Bible, it tells us that fear is an absolutely appropriate thing, and we should be feeling fear. The most important and prime example I could give you guys is the fear of the Lord. Right? So it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It doesn't say don't be afraid of the Lord because fear is bad. It actually says that fear is a good thing. There's something positive about fear. And this is what fear does. Fear focuses you intently on one thing and helps you clear away extrinsic details so that you might survive, basically. It's a survival instinct. In the Marines, we gave them condition codes. And so I'll give you guys this just as a little heads up, you know, in case you're wanting to train and become an officer or something like that. So the condition codes are this: white, yellow, orange, red, and black. Okay. White is a condition of total aloofness. It's the condition that most of you are in right now. You're not really thinking about common threats. You're not thinking about what could happen or what might happen. You're just in a state of just bliss, you know, blissful unawareness of what could happen. You're not ready for anything tragic or traumatic to happen right this second. Some of you are, but that we'll talk about those conditions in a second. The next one is yellow. Yellow is a state of general awareness. So it's a state where you think something could happen, something might happen, you're ready for any particular assault or attack, you're just ready to spring into action, but you don't have a specific idea of what it is yet. It's just a state of alertness. You're not really stressed out, you're not anxious, you're just ready. The third state is orange. Orange is a state of complete awareness. It's a state where you are actively engaging a threat. You see a specific threat, and you're already preparing in your mind what you might do about it. Condition red is active conflict. That's fight, flight, or freeze mode. So some specific conflict or trauma has presented itself and you're now dealing with it. Condition black is panic, right? Usually people go from white to black. So you're blissfully unaware and then something happens and you go into straight panic mode and you freak out and all of your well-worn abilities go out the window. This is like when you see people in panic situations and they're doing really, really dumb things. And we're looking at them like, why would you do that? You know, why would you try to fist fight a bear when it's coming at you? You know, what was going through your head? They weren't thinking. They're in panic mode. They're just reacting at this point. Now, one of the things that we were taught early on in the Marines is they said, it's good to be in condition yellow. It's good to have a general state of awareness at all times. Because condition yellow will keep you from going to panic. However, what they said, and this is true, condition orange, specific awareness, that's a state of heightened anxiety that your mind can only sustain for short periods of time. If you stay in condition orange for too long, you perceive everything through that lens as a threat, and you become more anxious and more likely to go into panic mode than less. One of the reasons why so many of us struggle with anxiety is because what happens to us is we get stuck in that condition orange status, right? We don't know why, but we're just stuck there. And so everything that comes into our life is perceived as a threat. Notice how David is explaining this with his descriptions of being surrounded by enemies on every side. Right? Now, was David literally surrounded by enemies? He might have been. We don't know the specific circumstances of what he's talking about. But there's also a possibility that the reason why he's perceiving his world this way is because he's already in an anxious state of mind. Right? So in other words, anxious state of minds take things that aren't actually threats and they turn them into threats. They take things that shouldn't have this level of reaction and they produce that reaction. And being in that state is one of the most miserable and horrific states to ever be in. Now, all of us have been in that state at one point or another, right? So when something traumatic or something stressful happens, we get in that state for a time, and then it goes away. The distinction is people who have anxiety problems or in an anxious states of mind, they get into that state and they get stuck there for long periods of time. It could be months, it could be years where they're stuck like that. And when you're stuck like that, it's so emotionally and mentally exhausting that many people become suicidal as a result. Right? It's just too much strain and it's too much pressure. You become so reactive that you don't know what you're doing anymore. You feel totally out of control in your own body. It's a terrifying, terrifying experience to have. So I've been told, I don't really struggle with anxiety. Now, the reason why I don't struggle with anxiety is not because I'm more godly. The reason why I don't struggle with anxiety is because I have this constant feeling of control all the time. Now, am I actually in control of my life? No, but I've deluded myself to thinking that way. And because of that self-delusion, I think I'm in control when I'm not, and therefore I'm actually living in type of fantasy land. And you're like, well, Peter, if you know this, then get out of it. Well, I can't. You can't just make yourself feel cautious. There is a group of people who are like this. They're kids. Kids are in a reckless state of mind all the time. That's why you have to prevent them from doing things. So if you want to know what it's like to live without fear, follow a 10 or a 13-year-old boy around for a little bit, and you're like, oh, okay, this is not a good thing. I don't want to be fearless. I see what fearlessness does. It's not very good for your health, right? They're not thinking about what could this action produce, meaning they're not thinking about consequences. They're not thinking about the future. They're just thinking about the here and now. They're reckless. So it's not good to be reckless. I'm reckless. I'm trying to drum up more fear, in other words. I'm trying to be more cautious, more concerned. Some of you guys are like, I got that down, Peter. I need to figure out how to pull it back a little bit. Okay, this sermon's for you. David is not in a state of recklessness. He's in a state of fear. Okay, and again, we get this from a lot of the statements that he's making. Now, there is also a benefit to having active enemies that you're combating, meaning when you have reasons you can point to. If someone's like, why are you so stressed or why are you so panicked? And you could point to a reason. You say, well, look at my life. Look at what's going on in my job. Look what's going on in my family. How could I not be stressed? That's bad, but you know what's worse? When you have no enemies and you're still anxious, that's when it's worse. Listen to one of his greatest fears. So notice how he's building fears. He's talking about enemies all around him. He's talking about the goodness of God. We'll talk about why he's doing that in a second. But then notice he states his greatest fear halfway through the chapter, and it has nothing to do with his circumstances. Verse 10, when my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Isn't that weird that he says that? It's kind of out of nowhere, isn't it? He hasn't mentioned his dad or mom at all through the psalm. As far as we know, he didn't write this at a time where there was friction or conflict in his relationship with his parents, and yet he just states this out of the blue. Why? Because again, when you're in an anxious state of mind, your greatest fears bubble to the surface, and you start confronting them as if they're happening. Now, here's the big problem with that. If you confront fears that aren't actually happening, you have a nasty habit of producing exactly what you were afraid of happening. Okay, there's a proverb. It says, the fear of the wicked will come upon them. Some people think that's a curse. They're like, oh my gosh, if I'm afraid of this God, we'll make it happen. No, that's not what it's saying. The proverbs are observations of nature. What he's saying is let's take one example, and this will make sense. What if I go into my car, and I'm anxious or nervous that I'm going to get into a car accident? I'll be so jumpy and twitchy, I'll probably get into a car accident, right? If you're in a relationship and you're terrified it's going to end, you're going to be so pushy and controlling, you're going to make it end, right? The very thing that you're afraid of, by trying to fix something that isn't broken, you're going to break it, right? That's what anxiety does. So David here gives his greatest fear. And by the way, his greatest fear is A, not what we would expect, and B, it's the greatest fear in the world right now. Rejection and abandonment. Isn't that funny? You know, the number one fear, I just looked it up last night because I was like, maybe I'm wrong about this. I heard it in a Jerry Seinfeld thing, so I don't know if it's true. So I double-checked it. It's true. The greatest fear in the world is public speaking. So I'm kind of a daredevil in what I'm doing. I actually moved up from the Marines. I was like, you know, fighting people, that's a low amount of stress. This is high stress. You want to know why? Our greatest fear is being rejected. Greater than dying is your fear of being rejected. Relational insecurity is one of the top reasons of why people have stress. And that's also why stress is self-feeding. You're afraid that you're going to lose relationships, but you realize that you've become so reactive that you're not very pleasant to be around. So now you're afraid that your fear is going to cause people to leave. So you're afraid that you're afraid. And you're anxious that you're anxious. And you're stressed out that you're stressed out. Does that make sense? It's destructive. It's a self-feeding cycle of fear. And David admits this. His greatest fear that his mother and father will forsake him. Why is mother and father, real quick? Mother and father, for most people, are the relationships that you can count on the most. So when he's saying that my mother and father will abandon me, what he's saying is that the relationships that should be the most dependable have stopped being dependable for me. I can't lean on them anymore. I'm not secure in the idea that they will be there for me ever again. That's the idea he's bringing up. Okay, so if you have bad relationships with your parents, don't think that he's just talking about that. Imagine that you had great relationships with your parents. He's saying the most dependable, secure relationships in my life have become shaky. So whatever relationship that you're most dependent on, think about what it would be like if that was shaky. If you didn't know whether or not you'd come home and find that person with you anymore, if you didn't know that that person was with you and for you, that's the kind of fear that he's talking about. Notice also how he describes it in verse 12. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me and such breathe out violence. Notice he's talking to God and he's saying, don't forsake me. So not only is he worried that his parents are going to forsake him, he's actually worried that God will forsake him. He's in such a state of panic that he's even worried that God himself will leave him because he feels like he's so unbearable to be around that even God will say, I have unconditional love, David. It's eternal and it's infinite, but you stressed my limit. You stressed the limit of infinity, man. I don't know how you did it, but I'm done with you. Right? Have you ever felt like that before? That you're that paranoid, that you're that scared, that you're that shaky, that you're afraid that even God is sick of you? That's a pretty high level of panic, especially for a guy like David, if you know anything about his life. David had such an intimate relationship with God that even in the times of his life that were most chaotic, God was always a strength and shield for him. For David to get to the point where he's worried that God will leave him, that should show us just how stressed out he is. That's pretty intense. And again, many of us have been there. The next thing I need to address is a fallacy within Christianity. Notice in the psalm, he never prays for God to take away his anxiety. Never. That's weird, isn't it? We would totally expect David to be like, God, I'm really stressed out, take away my anxiety. He never prays for that. Why? This is an interesting lie that's crept into Christianity, but it's that being anxious is a sign of faithlessness and therefore a sin. So we tend to think that people who are struggling with anxiety are less faithful and secure in their relationship with Christ, therefore they're in the wrong. And sometimes we can feel that way about ourselves. We'll be like, man, maybe I don't love God enough. Maybe I'm not trusting him enough. Maybe I'm not, and you fill in the blank. Here's something to think about. Jesus, who I think we would all agree is sinless, he was so anxious in the Garden of Gethsemane that he sweat blood. I've been pretty stressed out before. I've never been that stressed out. Never once have I had my body actually begin to expel blood from my head for no reason because I was that stressed out. So if Jesus, it's okay for Jesus to have that level of anxiety, we have to admit that having anxiety is not sin. What is sin? Sin is listening to, following, and obeying your anxiety. That's what's sin. So if you're in a state of anxiety right now, just know you're not sinning. You're not in the wrong. You're okay. There's a normalcy to what you're going through. However, there is a danger in giving into and feeding your anxiety because it will destroy you. To put it another way, this psalm is not about getting rid of anxiety. This psalm is instead about how to combat or even, dare I say, cope with anxiety in your life. Now, Eileen, before I gave her the title of my sermon, she always asks for titles of my sermon. I never have one because I'm not very clever. She's like, Psalm 27. I don't know. You know, that's what I'm teaching on. She's like, do you have a title? And my first thought was to call it How to Cope with Anxiety. But I thought if I called it that, people would be like, that's a cop-out. You know, that's weak. You know, what they would want is how to be delivered from anxiety, how to be set free from anxiety, how to conquer anxiety. And I'm like, I can't say that because it's not true. The Bible doesn't tell us how to conquer anxiety because you can't. You can cope with it. You could fight it. You could experience peace in it, which we'll talk about, but you can't conquer it. You can't get rid of it. And if you think you can, realize that you're accusing Jesus of failure because Jesus didn't conquer it. Jesus wasn't above it. He experienced it. So that means that if we want to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, we need to learn to do exactly what he did. We need to learn how to be able to confront, to fight, and to cope with our anxiety so that it doesn't control us. I cannot give you any assurance that your anxiety will be over tomorrow or the next day. I don't know when it's going to be over for you. You might be stuck in this process for a long time. And you might need help with this, a lot of help. However, what I will say to you is that what I'm going to try to help you do is how do you stay grounded or rooted in your relationship with God while you're stressed out? That's what this is about. So I'm just going to pull out a couple things to help you do this. I encourage you to just read through the Psalm, really meditate on it, really dig into it. Say, like, what is David doing? How am I incorporating this in my life? Am I doing this? Right? Really focus on it. One last thing I'll mention. Statistically, anxiety is on the rise in our country. A lot of people think because it's the uncertainty and stuff like that, and I think that that's a part of it, don't get me wrong. But one of the main reasons I believe that anxiety is on the rise is because of isolation. Like I said, what's the number one fear? Being rejected, right? When you're around people all the time, your fear of rejection actually goes down. Think about your family for a second. Your teenagers and stuff, they don't feel too needy about hiding their wickedness, do they? How many parents are like, wow, you know, my 13-year-old is really on tiptoe about showing me their dark side, you know? No, all their sin is just out there in the open. Why? Because they have this confidence that they won't be rejected. The more time you spend with people, the more they see your dark side, and therefore the less fearful you become of them abandoning you. The less time you spend with people, the more insecure and frail that relationship is, because you're always afraid, do they really love me? Or do they love the side of me that I've showed them? Social media has made this way worse. So many people are terrified, get so much anxiety just posting something because you're afraid of dislikes, you're afraid of the comments, right? It brings up so much anxiety. Why? Because you're afraid of rejection. The less time you spend with people, the less secure you become, and therefore the more social anxiety you get. You know, I'm not the most sociable person. In the Marines, I spent every day and every night with a bunch of dudes, right? And they weren't the nicest, most, you know, generous guys ever, but we had this incredible brotherhood because we were around each other all the time. We shared everything with one another. So because of that, I had no social anxiety in my time in the Marines, even though I spent every second of the day with a bunch of guys. A lot of us, when we have social anxiety, our instinct is to isolate. We're like, oh, I need to get away from people. But then when you isolate, your anxiety goes up, not down. Why? Because the more time you spend away from people with the mindset of, I'm going to get better, then I'm going to come near them, the fear comes in of, what if I never get better? Right? What if I do hang around them and I freak out, I have a moment, and they reject me, they abandon me? Right? That's a terrifying thing for a lot of people. So let's break this apart. What does David do? Number one, he remembers God's faithfulness in the past. Verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. Okay? He remembers God's deliverance in the past. So notice he's using past tense about whatever happened. The enemies came, and now they're gone. God gave him some sort of a victory. Later on in the psalm, he speaks in present tense, that something is happening in his life right now that's causing his anxiety. But he remembers and he recalls God's previous faithfulness. Why? In our anxiety, have you noticed that we tend to speak in absolutes? And we tend to forget the past. We become shaky around people that we shouldn't be shaky around. We think that people are going to abandon us when they've shown us no reason to believe that they're going to abandon us. Right? Even though something has never happened, we're suddenly fearful that it will happen. Right? We're not just scared it might happen, we're confident it will. David exercises his mind in a state of panic to remember the faithfulness of God in the past so that he might have present-day comfort. Why should you believe that God is with you now? It's because he's been with you before. That's why we have confidence. To put it another way, faithfulness in any relationship is built through demonstrations of faithfulness. Right? The reason why trust builds in marriage is because the couples are demonstrating faithfulness throughout the marriage. Time with someone doesn't guarantee that your trust will grow. In fact, if you're with someone and they constantly show themselves to be untrustworthy, you'll become more skeptical of them, not less. God, your faithfulness in trusting God is proportionate to how much you challenge yourself to do this. Have you seen God be faithful in the past? And if you're like, well, I can't really think of anything specific, do what Paul did. Right? In 2 Corinthians 1, this might shock you, the Apostle Paul was suicidal. Do you know that? In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, he talks about being so stressed out that he despaired even of life itself. And instead of pointing back to some specific time where God delivered him, you know what he goes back to? He says, but I believed in God, who delivered me from such a great death, and therefore will deliver me. What's he saying? The faithfulness that he latches onto is he says, if God was faithful to save me from the greatest trauma, the greatest threat in all the universe, which is eternal separation from him, if God overcame that for me, whatever I'm facing right now is small in comparison. Doesn't seem small, but in comparison to that, it's infinitesimally small. It's tiny. It's microscopic, right? Do you notice that size is always comparative? Right? The things that we're used to tend to give us an idea of what things are. So, for instance, when I went out to the East Coast, the people on the East Coast are very proud of their Appalachian Mountains. But growing up here, I'm like, you call that a mountain? You know, these like little Appalachian things? This is not a mountain. After 4 years, I thought those were pretty big. You know, we had to hike them, that's why. But, you know, I was hiking, I was like, you know, these are huge. And I came back out here, I was like, thank God we're not hiking these. You know, like these are big mountains. So things always are comparative to what you're used to, right? God's greatness is comparative to what you're used to. If you're not spending time focusing on God, then the problems of your life will seem large indeed. Why do you think he spends the majority of the psalm talking about pursuing God? One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire of his temple. That proverb I shared with you earlier, the fear of the wicked will come upon them, you know it has an ending. It says, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. And again, some people have taken that to be like, you see, if you have no fear, God will give you whatever you want. It's not what it says. Do you know what the desire of the righteous is, according to the Bible? It's God. It's God. It says it over and over again, even in the book of Proverbs. It says, the wicked man will be satisfied with the things below, but the righteous man will be satisfied only with the things above. God is what the righteous desire. So what he's saying, and notice that he says, this one thing I've desired. He says, is God everything to you? Your greatest moment of faith is not when things are going great. Your greatest moment of faith and faithfulness towards God is when everything falls apart and you still say, as Job did, though he slay me, yet I praise him. Again, look at verse 10. When my father and mother have forsaken me, then the Lord will take care of me. He brings up his greatest fear and he says, even if that happens, God is enough. He's enough for me. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is enough for you? Right? That even if the thing that you fear the most happens, God's enough for you. He'll get you through it. You know, that's a hearkening back, by the way, to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They stood before King Nebuchadnezzar, rejecting his command to bow before the idol that he made. And they said something very interesting to him. They said, even if our God doesn't save us, just know that he is in heavens and he is to be worshipped alone. They didn't say, God will deliver us. They said, even if he doesn't, he's still worthy. We're still not going to bow to your idol. That's what helps you with fear. We spend all of our times in fear thinking about what-if scenarios, right? What if this happens? What if that happens? Things that are out of your control. Things you have no control over whatsoever. You spend all of your time thinking about what if, what if, what if, what if. And you start fighting those what ifs as if they're happening. The way to have peace in the midst of anxiety is to ask the question, not what if, but even if. Even if this happens, is God enough for me? Lord, are you enough for me? I also call attention to the fact that he says, one thing I've desired. It's very interesting in both the Greek and the Hebrew. The word for anxiety means to come apart. The word for peace is to come together or to be unified. We're saying an anxious mind is separated. It's thinking about many things at once, and therefore it's overwhelmed. He says the peaceful mind is focused on one thing. It's focused. It's centered. It's secure. It's stable. And David realizes something. If my focus is on anything on this world, in this world, that's a shaky thing to be focused on. He says, how do I have peace of mind? Because I have singular focus on the one thing in this universe that's immovable. This is what Isaiah 26:3 means, by the way, where he says, he will keep in perfect peace the man whose focus is fixed on you for what? He trusts you. Doesn't mean that, man, if you worship God and you serve him, you'll never struggle with anxiety. It means that you will have peace in your anxiety because you only seek one thing. You have focus, unity of thought, unity of mind. That's how that works. Now, again, as I go through this, some of you are like, okay, so it is possible to do this, to totally overcome this. No, notice David's doing this, yet he still has all these fears. Right? He is doing this. He's doing the stuff he's supposed to be doing. Right? Verse 8, when you said, seek my face, my heart said, your face, Lord, I will seek. He's like, I'm doing it, God. I am pursuing you. I'm pouring out my heart. But what's the state of his heart? It's still anxious. Which leads to my next point. Do not expect immediate deliverance, but daily take up your cross and follow God. If you think that you just need to do this one time, that you're going to do it once and it's just going to go away and it's never going to come back, you've missed the whole point. This should be a daily, or even dare I say, a thing that you do throughout the day as you deal with an anxious mind. So many Christians get discouraged because, again, they hear sermons like this and they're like, oh, okay, I'll do this, right? Be anxious for nothing, Philippians 4. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, in prayer and supplication, make your will known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses understanding will guard your heart. So they pray and they're like, bam, I did it. And then guess what happens tomorrow? All that faith that they built up is gone. And they're like, what do I do now? They're like, maybe I didn't pray right. Maybe I didn't do it right. And you become ashamed to consistently tell people that you're still struggling with stress. Why? There's a great quote that I like. It's from a book called The Scars That Have Shaped Me. And in it, the writer, the author says this, everybody loves the Red Sea crossing, but everybody complained about the manna. And what she means is that the Red Sea crossing for the Israelites is where God delivered the people of Israel in a moment of time. He brought them from slavery to freedom like that. There was a moment, it was over. The manna was a grace that God gave them, miraculous, right? Literally bread coming from heaven. And yet the people of Israel had the gall to complain about the taste. Isn't that just like us, though? God produces manna from nothing. And we're like, ah, does it have to be this flavor, though? Couldn't you give us a different flavor, God? I mean, it's great that you made it miraculous, whatever. But could you give me something a little more appetizing, right? That's so like us to complain about God's miracles. But anyway, what she's saying is the reason why they complained against the manna is because it was what? Daily. The manna didn't deliver them from the wilderness. The manna sustained them in the wilderness. And they had to go out to get it daily. God strictly forbade them from giving enough to store up. He said, don't do that. Go out every day. The mercies of the Lord are new every morning. This is a daily exercise of faithfulness. What does this do? It produces confidence. Let's finish up this psalm. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Now, this word wait, it doesn't just carry the significance of patience. It carries a significance instead of helplessness. To wait on God means I'm not in control at all, but God is. Waiting on the Lord means that God is the one who's going to deliver me from this, and I have confidence in him, not in what I can do. This doesn't mean that in times of stress we don't do anything, but it means that we realize and we recognize everything we're doing is powerless unless God does something. God is in control, ultimately. That all of your plans of how to avoid pain and suffering, all of your precautions that you're taking, they amount to absolutely nothing unless God takes control. I think the coronavirus has really showed us this as a country, hasn't it? All the things that we felt so confident in last year are gone. And we're like, this is crazy. And it shows you that even with all your careful planning, even with all your precautions, you aren't in control, are you? You're not in control. God is. And this is what I tell my wife sometimes, because she struggles with anxiety, I struggle with recklessness, and we're trying to both be a little centered in our marriage. And, you know, what I say to her is, like, we're both off, you know? You are anxious because you realize you're not in control, and what God wants to do in your life is show you that he is. I'm not anxious because I believe I am in control, and God needs to show me that I'm not. Right? So we're both trying to move it into the center, but it all stems from this. Can you admit and accept that God's in control? So I'm going to wrap up today by teaching you guys a prayer. It's a very famous one. It's the serenity prayer. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things that I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. The serenity prayer is called such because it helps us to stay focused. So often, again, we spend so much of our stress and our worry worrying about things that we have no control over. And we're doing this, and guess what we're doing? We're ignoring the stuff that we do have control over. And so the stuff that we should be doing, we're not doing. And so stress builds as we ignore the practical areas of life and spend all of our time worrying about the hypothetical areas of life. What this prayer is telling us is it's saying, can you sit and ask for the serenity to accept that there are things outside of your control? To take courage to face the things that you need to be doing today, and to seek wisdom to know what the difference is. Because for someone like me, I think I'm in control of way more than I actually am. For people out there, you're actually in control of more than you think you are. And there needs to be a wisdom that helps us see where that line is. The things that God has for us today and the things that he doesn't. This is what Jesus meant when he said, do not worry about the things of tomorrow. For the sufficient today are the troubles of today. What he's saying is there's stuff today that you could be doing. Tomorrow will worry about itself. You need to be here. You need to be focused. You need to be present. Don't become so anxious that you lose all control in your life. So as we deal with anxiety, again, remember this. Remember that it's daily, that it's not going to be delivering, but that it's going to be totally worthy only if your focus is this. Not that your trial would pass, but at the end of it, you would draw nearer to God. This is what he means when he says, I would have lost heart if I had not believed that I will see the goodness of the Lord. He doesn't say that God will absolutely, definitely deliver him from his enemies, but he says that he's going to see something. He knows he's going to see something. What is it? The goodness of God. I know that God is good, and that's what I'm pursuing. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you so much for this section of Scripture, how applicable, how amazing it is for us. We ask that this word would speak to our hearts wherever we're at, that we'd find the confidence to face whatever's going on in our life, knowing that you are in control, Lord. Help us to have that singular focus that David had, to pursue you above all else and find our peace in your presence. We love you, God, and in your name, amen.